So this morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to look at a very popular portion of Scripture. And I believe that no matter how long you have gone to church or how much or how little you've studied the Bible, you've likely have heard Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Yes? Most likely you have heard this. This is a very popular portion. And I've talked to people who don't even believe in God, and they still know this portion of Scripture because of how popular it is. So most of us know the famous saying, and I've heard it tweaked just a little bit here and there, but mostly the famous saying that goes with this scripture is that this is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, right? That this is it. This is the greatest sermon done by the greatest preacher. And I've heard it, again, quote a little bit different here and there, but that's a very famous quote when you look up the Sermon on the Mount of someone saying that. So, again, no matter how many times we've looked at this, we've seen this time and time again. And no matter how many times we've heard the Sermon on the Mount, that there is still more to be gained from the most majestic sermon from the greatest preacher who ever lived. That's the beauty about the Scriptures, is no matter how many times you've heard that sermon preached out of that portion of Scripture, or you've read a portion of Scripture again and again and again, God can still use that to speak to us. He can still use that to change us. That's the beauty about Scripture. So before we dive into Matthew, I want to take just a little bit of time just to look at the structure and the context of Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. So if you notice, if you go back just a little bit to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, I'll read it out loud. This is what it says. It says, and he went, talking about Jesus, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now remember, this was the portion that Pastor Tim taught out of a couple weeks ago, right? So one of the ways that we can restate this verse would be to say that Jesus made it his ministry to preach the coming of the kingdom, to teach the way of the kingdom, and demonstrate the purpose and power of the kingdom by healing the sick. We see him preaching, teaching, and healing, right? And now if you would turn to Matthew 9:35, we almost find the exact same summary in that verse, in this verse. And it says in Matthew 9:35, it says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Then we look into this. What we see is something sandwiched in between these two summaries, descriptions of Jesus' ministry. And what we see are two major sections here. And those sections are chapters 5, verse 7, which are a collection of Jesus' teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. And we also see chapters 8 and 9 are another collection of the stories mainly about Jesus' healing ministry. And so what it appears is that we have is a 5-chapter unit designed by Matthew to present us first with some teachings of the Lord concerning the way of the kingdom. And second, with some healing and miracles to demonstrate the power of the kingdom. You see, Matthew's point is that the Lord who teaches like this in the Sermon on the Mount is the same Lord who calls us to follow him through life and depend upon his power. That you can't have the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount without the Jesus who cleansed the leopards and heals the centurion servant and stilled the storm and cast out demons. That Jesus his personal work and power. They're inseparable from his teaching. They all work together. This is why we're going through the whole book of the Gospel of Matthew, so that we can get the whole picture of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So now let's read our portion of sermon this morning. So this is again Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. It says this: "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, as we look at these Beatitudes, God, we pray, Father, that that you will just show us your truth, that you will speak to us your truth. That God, that we in our hearts, we want to become more and more like you, Father. And God, may again this morning, may you just speak to us just through your word. And Father, we just give you all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we see here are eight Beatitudes worded in the same way. And in verses 11, it could be viewed as the ninth one, right? But it is really an expansion of verse 10. It is worded differently from the others. It says, "Blessed are you when others revile you." None of the others say, "Blessed are you." It is probably an expansion, again, of verse 10, which says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." So the reviling in verse 11 is connected with the persecution in verse 10. So when we look at this, we're looking at the eight Beatitudes, not nine Beatitudes. So again, when we look at this, you can see that the eight Beatitudes of verses 3 and 10 that are pretty much are a unit. And if you look at the first and the eighth one, you can pretty much say and come to that conclusion that they are in fact a unit. And the Sermon on the Mount teaches us what it means to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. It is a description of a lifestyle of those who belong to the kingdom. And none of us, and no one knows, okay, where to find blessings better than Jesus does, right? Jesus is the best at doing that. And so when we hear of him speaking about blessings in the Beatitudes, we should want to listen to what Jesus has to say. And again, we should want to listen, no matter how many times we may have heard this sermon or not, we should want to listen. Why? Because it's God's word. So we can ask the question, what does it mean to be blessed? Okay? If you go around a bunch of people and ask them that, I'm sure they'll give you a million of different things of what it means to be blessed. What does it mean to be blessed by God? Right? Is it having a happy marriage? Is that what it means? Is it gifted children? Is that what it means? Is it good health? Is it fulfilling work? Is it being a 49ers fan? I mean, that's a big blessing, right? Is it financial stability? Is it traveling opportunities? I mean, you could go on and add to this list of rich blessings again and again and again. But we notice though in this portion, we don't see any of this included in the Lord's description. We don't see that in the Lord's description here. And what we notice And what we notice here in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, is that Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the happily married. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He doesn't say, blessed are those who enjoy good health. But he says, blessed are those who mourn. So according to Jesus, the greatest blessings aren't found where we normally would look, but it's in places we aren't really inclined to explore. Citizens of God's kingdom, having been redeemed by Christ and brought into this kingdom, are to live a certain way among the nations, right? We are to. So let's take delight and take joy in this high and holy calling from our King. So let's look at our first point. It is delight in your spiritual bankruptcy apart from God's grace. We're going to see this in the first, in verse 3. But this will be our first point. So with the crowds flocking to him, flocking to Jesus, Jesus ascends a mountain, and this is most likely located on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and he's taking the traditional posture of a teacher or rabbi, and he sits down, and he gathers his disciples around him, and he begins to teach them. And what we notice here, there are two circles that we see, right? We see the inner circle of his disciples, and then we see the bigger outer circle, which is the crowd here. The eight Beatitudes all begin with the word, what? Blessed. The first begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Why is that? Why is it blessed are the poor in spirit? Well, it's because the kingdom of heaven is theirs, and it's theirs right now. The poor in spirit, they're the ones that cry out to God for help. They're the ones that depend entirely on God's grace to meet their needs. Having a humble spirit, they experience God's deliverance and enjoy his undeserved favor. Now, I've kind of a long quote here, so I'll let you know when I'm done for the quote. But this is from, again, the other John Piper. So he says this. He does a great job on summarizing the poor in spirit. He says this. What then is poverty of spirit? It is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It is a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of God's grace. The reason I say it is a sense of powerlessness, it is a sense of bankruptcy, it is a sense of uncleanness, it is a sense of unworthiness, is that objectively speaking, everybody is poor in spirit. Everybody, whether they sense it or not, is powerless without God, and bankrupt and helpless and unclean and unworthy before God. But not everybody is blessed, end quote. Do you see yourself as a spiritual cripple who can only hope in Jesus? If you do, rejoice and be happy. Delight in the truth that you are now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, now and forever. Let's go on to our next point. In verse 4, we're going to look at the next one. And our next point is delight in your deep grief over sin because God will comfort you. You see, the first two Beatitudes find a similar theme in Isaiah 61. The poor in spirit and those who mourn parallel the poor and those who mourn in Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3. And this is what it says in Isaiah 61. It says this, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, that he has sent me to bind up the brokenness, to proclaim liberty to the captives and open up the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praises instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, the context of Isaiah 61 portrays the mourning as an expression of sorrow over Israel's exile, which was punishment for their sins. Israel is brokenhearted. They're mourning in ashes and despair over their sin. But however, God will not forsake those who cry out to him in salvation, that he will send his anointed one, the Messiah, to bring the good news to the poor, that he will comfort all who mourn and give them a crown of beauty and splendid clothes. See, the second beatitude, mourning over our sin, it naturally flows from the first, being in spirit. So now to delight in mourning, it seems to be a little off at first, right? You're kind of wondering, how do you delight in this? Well, it's like saying the wealthy are the poor, right? Or maybe it's like saying healthy are the sick. You're sitting there kind of like, what? That doesn't really make sense at all. You see, while the world considers often the rich and powerful to be blessed, Jesus says that the truly blessed are the spiritually poor and oppressed, because they will receive the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, he is this supreme example of this truth, that he became poor for our sake, emptying himself and dying on the cross. But now God has exalted him, and all the people will bow down before him. See, mourning in this context is an act of repentance and sorrow over our sin and sinful condition. We see God for who he is and ourselves for who we are. And that's what usually happens when we go over scripture, when we sing songs of worship. We start to get this beautiful display of this holy, perfect God. And then guess what? We start to get this picture of how horrible and sinful and wicked and undeserving we are. So it usually happens. See, when we hear about Jesus and what he has done for us, there are one of two things that will happen to our heart. Our heart is either going to be healed or it's going to be hardened. Okay? When we mourn over our sin, that's when we can expect and experience healing to begin. And we need to understand, when that happens, that is God's grace at work in our life and not God's judgment. And so this is one of the things we need to ask ourselves this morning with our hearts as we listen to God's word. Are we having our hearts hardened? Or are we allowing God to come in and start healing our heart? Start making us to become more and more like him. And we need to understand that is the grace of God. That we should be broken heart, we should be heartbroken over our sin and filled with the kind of grief one experiences, for example, in the death of a loved one. In James, it is a James 4, verse 8 through 10 kind of grief and mourning. And this is what it says in James 4, 8 through 10. It says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, and be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. A question we can ask ourselves, and this is a very, very difficult question, I think, to ask, is, do I mourn over my sin the same way or more than the way I mourn over the passing of a loved one? Are we to the point to where we are crushed in our heart and soul over our sin, and it is the price required by in the brutal death of God's only Son? Does that shake us to our core? Does that make us want to be done with this sin and to be fully sold out for Christ? You see, this type of mourning, it requires a change of heart. And Jesus is first concern is not changing our actions, but our spirit. And we need to change internally, right? So proper actions externally will come only after that God has changed the internally, so that we mourn over sin and repent. On the other side of mourning, we need to also understand this. On the other side of mourning, there is hope. Even joy on the other side. And as a result of mourning over our personal sin and the sinful world in which we live, divine comfort and grace are going to flow in our direction. Having broken us, a good and gracious Father now blesses us with this holy comfort. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, he says, that the child of the kingdom knows higher joys as well as deeper sorrows. More sensitive to mourning, but also more profound comfort now that he is the Lord's. The sorrows of the sinner's exile from God, it will be replaced by the joy of his presence, the presence of a kind and loving and perfectly heavenly Father. Now let's go on to our next one. Our next point is delight in your dependence on and in your submission to God, and he will reward you. As we see this in verse 5, and in Psalm 37:11, it says this, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. You see, the meek are those who say to the king, not my will, but your will be done. When is the last time we've prayed that prayer? Not my will, but your will be done. You see, they're the ones that give Jesus a blank check, and delightedly they ask him to fill it out as he chooses. A meek person is not a weak person, but a strong person in Christ. When we are broken in a saving way by God, our own will is now completely and totally surrendered to God and his will. See, a meek person is one who delights in a servant relationship to God, who subjects himself to him quietly and without resistance. And what we also notice in this verse is there's kind of an end times hope for the meek, okay? That they will inherit the earth. That's what it says. So this may refer to the earthly reign of Jesus Christ and his millennial kingdom, in which we shall share, and that's in Revelation 21 through 6. But it will certainly include the recreated and restored earth that accompanies the new heaven and the new Jerusalem, and we see that in Revelation 21, 22. So our next point is in verse 6. Delight in your longing for God and see God satisfy you in him. Now let me ask you guys this question. Have you ever gone somewhere for food and you're so hungry and you're so excited about this place, and you get the portion of the food, and you're completely bummed for how big it is, right? You get the small little portion. And you're sitting there hungry. You're like, man, that's not going to satisfy my hunger. And I'm paying all this money for that much? What? Are you kidding me? I don't know how many times, especially when I lived overseas, I'll go to this place and eat something and be like, well, that was a complete waste of money because I'm still hungry, right? We can go to those places, do these things, and we're never going to be satisfied. We can come upset, again, about how much money we spent, or, you know, again, upset the very fact that we're not satisfied. You see, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are consumed with a passion for righteousness, that they have a big appetite, and also they have an intense longing to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And without it, they will starve. Without it, they will die from thirst. What a great promise we find at the end of this verse, right? We seek him, and what? He is our satisfaction. We long for him and his righteous character, and it's he, and he fills us up. By means of Christ and Christ's redeeming work and transforming grace, God gives us a new appetite that he promises to satisfy. We'll never, ever experience God and walk away like, well, I wish I had more. He will always satisfy us. He will. It's a promise from him. Ecclesiastes 3 through 1, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 11, says that God has put eternity in our hearts. And all of us have a longing for something more that can only be satisfied and filled by a relationship with a perfect Heavenly Father. I mean, we see this time and time again in youth ministry of these teenagers turning again to worldly things again and again and again because they're trying to fill this void with worldly things. It's usually a boyfriend or girlfriend that's trying to fill this void. And what ends up happening? They're more hurt. They're more confused. So they start looking for other areas. Even with adults, we do the same thing, right? We start to look for worldly things to start to fill this void that we're longing for. And the answer is simply, it's Jesus. He's going to fill that void. Because he's created us to worship him. He's created us to pursue him fully. That's why when we don't worship him and we don't follow him, that's why we start to look for other things. Because we're always going to be longing then. You see, the world is hungry for happiness, and it is starving, right? But the Bible tells us very clearly to hunger for holiness and be satisfied. Let's go on to our next point, verse 7. It says, delight in graciously helping others, knowing God will graciously help you. You see, Jesus says that those who demonstrate mercy to others will receive mercy from God. D.A. Carson says this. He says, mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is to be showered. If grace answers to the undeserving, mercy answers to the miserable. See, mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life who has been broken by sin, whether it's their own or that of someone else. How much mercy you show is almost certainly the result of how much mercy you know. In Proverbs 14:21, it says that the one who despises his neighbor sins, but whoever shows mercy to the poor will be happy. And it's not surprisingly seeing Jesus repeatedly calling out the Pharisees, right, for failing to show mercy to others throughout Matthew. And that's what you're going to kind of find that out as we go through Matthew. Let's now go on to our next point in verse 8. Delight in a clean and pure heart, for you will enjoy eternal fellowship with God. Citizens of the kingdom need to remember that God is more concerned with our inward character than our outward conduct. Our attitudes more than our actions. You see, attitude is everything. At least that's what we try to teach our children, right? Your attitude, it's everything. You see, you don't show a good attitude until you are in a bad attitude situation. Because anybody can have a good attitude when there's wind in their sail and things are going the way that they want, right? It's easy to have a good attitude and you wake up and you're getting all these good things are happening to you. It's perfect, easy. But the distinguishing mark of a Christian and as a kingdom citizen is that when we are in a bad attitude situation, we are not complaining. We are grateful for everything. We are not arguing. But yet what we're doing is that we're building bridges of harmony in those situations. The bottom line is that Jesus is most concerned about our hearts, right? And those who are pure in heart receive an incredibly glorious promise. It says, what in this verse? They will see God. I don't know about you guys, but I love that promise. 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us that the man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. Matthew 12:34 tells us the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. And Matthew 15:18-19 adds on, but what comes out of the mouth produces from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. The condition of your heart, the inner person, the real you, is very important to Jesus. And it should be equally important to us as well. To be pure in heart is to have a dirty heart made clean. It is to have an impure heart made purified. It is to have a filthy heart cleansed. You see, being pure in heart, it involves a passionate pursuit of righteousness and obedience. And we are fully aware of the deceitful wickedness and the deceitfulness of the human heart. Look at just what's going on in the news. We're fully aware of it. We see it every day. We hear about it every day. To be pure in heart, we must draw near to Jesus. A longing for God's presence, a pursuit of God's purity, a delight in God's pleasure. You see, these are the things that cultivate and characterize a pure heart. Let's go on to our next one, verse 9. You see, for our seventh point, it says, delight in being a peacemaker because it gives evidence that you are a child of the God of peace. You see, peacemaking is a characteristic of God's children, those who have entered his family by adoption through the faith in Jesus Christ. Now, God is described in Scripture as the God of peace, that he has made peace for us through Christ, and that he has reconciled us in him. And making peace is part of God's gracious character. That's just who he is. And those who have become members of his family will share in his family likeness. If you are a born-again Christian, you are going to show peace. You're going to, that's going to be evident in your life because your Father in heaven is the creator of peace. You see, peacemaking will have an evangelism as its first priority, right? It's to be helping others to make peace with man and God through proclaiming of the gospel. That it is also involving helping others and helping brothers and sisters in Christ to live at peace and harmony with one another. Romans 14, 19 says, "So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up the other on one another." You see, the word peace, at least in the ESV, it's mentioned in the Bible almost 400 times. We know that our Lord Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 6, 9. God sent down his Son that we might have peace with God. And his children will follow in his footsteps. Again, if we're claiming to be Christians, we need to be evidence, so have evidence of that in our lives. Which gets us to our next point. In verses 10 through 12, delight in certain persecution because you will receive a great reward and you are in good company. Now, this is the eighth and final beatitude. And at first glance, the statement, it seems a little strange, right? Again, take delight and be happy when people revile you, persecute you, speak evil and lie about you. Really? I'm supposed to be happy when people are doing that? Like, I can't throw stones at them. I can't, you know, name call them if they name call me. I can't do that. But I'm supposed to be happy? Again, that's like saying be sad when people are good to you. Or maybe even be happy when they show Taylor Swift during a Chiefs game. We need to understand that living a life that reflects these beatitudes and the righteousness of God is an invitation to persecution. That you would think the world would applaud such a person. But again, watch the news. Who do they applaud? Not this kind of person that describes a Christ follower. Look at what Jesus says in John 15, 18. He says, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you." In John 16, 33, Jesus says, "You will have suffering in this world." Paul adds in 2 Timothy 3, 12, he says, "Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." You see, Jesus makes it clear that people among all the nations will act and speak evil against you. And when it goes beyond words, which can certainly hurt and wound us, right? Words can do that, absolutely. But when it goes beyond words, you may experience rejection. You may experience the loss of family members. They don't want to talk to you anymore. Loss of friends. Maybe even your job. Or maybe even your life. When that happens, you have to know that you are blessed. When that happens, you can rejoice. When that happens, you can be glad in that moment. Like the apostles, you were accounted worthy by God to suffer dishonor for his name. Why? Well, first, it is evident that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Second, it's a great reward awaits you in heaven. A great reward awaits you in heaven. Third, you will find yourself in excellent company. For it says in the verse, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Why are the Beatitudes such a beloved portion of the Bible for Christians? When we look at this, you're understanding, man, a lot of Christians love this portion. I think I have an idea. So we love them because they give us a portrait of Jesus and who we are becoming in him. You see, no one sympathized with spiritual beggars more than Jesus. No one grieved over sin in a broken world more than Jesus. No one was more meek in submission to God's will more than Jesus. No one was hungered and thirst for righteousness more than Jesus. No one showed more mercy to others more than Jesus. No one sought peace between God and man and between man and man more than Jesus. No one suffered unjust persecution and evil against them more than Jesus. When I look at these Beatitudes, I see Jesus. When I look at these Beatitudes, I see who Hillside is becoming in him. We are blessed, delighted, and happy. So, now for applications. We have a lot of, there's tons of application throughout this whole sermon, so I only have two questions I'm going to leave with you guys, okay? Because I felt like we had a ton of application in this. The first question is, are you wanting to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? And this is for, of course, the person who's not a believer. And when I was reading, doing this study, in my head, I was praising God that I was part of this kingdom. And I hope and pray if you're not part of this kingdom, that after you've heard this, you're like, man, I want to be a part of this. This sounds amazing. Nothing because anything special that I said, but it's all because of what Christ, of who he is, what he has said, what he has promised. That's why it sounds amazing. It's because of Christ, not me. I'll make things worse, but it's because of Christ. Are you wanting to be a part of this citizen of God's kingdom? The next question, does my life reflect what is taught in the Beatitudes? I don't know how many times when I had to do this study, I had to sit there and really stop and sit there and wonder, like, man, God, is my life reflecting this? If this is a calling you have called me to do, is my life portray this? And the big one was that mourning over sin. Am I mourning over sin more than I'm mourning over my wife who have passed away? You get those reality questions, right? Those questions that really hit deep. So does my real life reflect what is taught in the Beatitudes? Does it? And don't just take them as individually, but take it as a unit, as we reflect all of it. And if it does, praise God. Understand that it's only because of him that your life can reflect those. But if not, really pray to God and ask him to help you, to seek after him, to help you understand where you need to make changes and give that to him. With that, let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you again, Lord, for portions like this in your scripture that we can get excited about because it's from you, that we can buy into it because it's from you. And God, I just pray for this morning that the people who are not part of this kingdom, God, I pray that you will open up their hearts, that they will want to be a part of this beautiful kingdom that is yours. And God, for all of us, for the rest of us, I pray as we reflect of these Beatitudes in our lives, I pray, God, that you will show us on how to become more and more like you. That we'll just be willing, whatever the cost is, that we will be willing to change. Because our attitude should all be about, all about you. All about giving glory and honor to you. And Father, we just thank you and praise you again for who you are, God. That it's solely by you we can pursue you. Thank you, Father, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.